So Matthew 25, 1 to 13. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour."
Yeah, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would grant to us to hear your voice and not harden our hearts. We pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. When I was at seminary, I worked as a security guard from 4 o'clock till midnight. I arrived shortly before most people were leaving, and then I took an old Detex clock and did my rounds. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these. They're a big round thing, almost looks like an old-fashioned canteen, and there's a clock in it, and it advances a piece of paper as you go through. So every station that I'm supposed to go to on my rounds has a key hanging there, and I put it in, and it leaves an impression so that my boss can go back and verify that I've actually done the rounds and been in that location. So my job was to go around every 2 hours and walk a predetermined route to places in the building where these keys were dangling from the wall. And, you know, as I say, make an impression on the paper so that my boss knows that I'm doing my job. And this, of course, means that I'm arriving at each location at a pretty predictable time. So imagine my surprise when I, one day at about 6:05, entered a room to find an incredibly embarrassed man and woman quickly adjusting their clothing and walking past me without a single word. And every time I think of that incident, I think, they knew I was coming. In fact, if they were at all observant, they knew when I was coming. How could they get caught out like that? How could they be found doing something so incredibly inappropriate? And amongst other things, Jesus is saying something similar in answer to those who ask when he will return and what it will look like when he returns. He's saying, don't get caught out and don't neglect the things that you should be doing. There's some background questions to the material we're looking at, and we've been talking about this. The questions are, when will this happen? When will this happen? And what will be the signs of Jesus' return in the end of the age? And we've been talking about these things already. When will it happen? Well, we can say it will be deceptive, it will be dangerous, it will be distressing, it will be dramatically sudden, and it will be discriminating. But you can't know when. Chapter 24, verse 36 to 44, we didn't look at that. It goes on to talk about signs. It will be disruptive, it demands vigilance, but you can't read the signs to discover when. So much for your questions, Jesus says to the disciples. And then he starts to talk about his agenda, his concerns. And he's already told them that it demands vigilance in 24 verses 42 to 44. Then in 45 to 51, he demands actions of those who are waiting for his return. Jesus says you've got to be vigilant and you've got to be doing things. And in the story after the 10 virgins, Jesus is going to speak of talents. And the master who goes away on a long journey and settles accounts when he returns after a long time. So as you're kind of listening in, you might get the impression that length of time is a factor in all these events. And what will you be doing in the delay. So with that in mind, we turn to chapter 25 in the parable that was just read for us, where Jesus reiterates much of what he has said in the previous discussion and much of what he's going to now say in chapter 25. We could call this the story of five foolish waiters and five wise waiters. Only we can't call them waiters because we use that word to mean something very different. But we should stress that Jesus is speaking of a long delay and the activity of the followers while they wait. And we've just been told that we need to be watchful, verse 42, therefore keep watch. We need to be faithful and wise. And this is reflected in watchful deeds of obedience. So a key feature of all this relates to a long time. One of the things Jesus wants us to understand is that the delay is so long that it's kind of ludicrous to try to predict his return. And again, he relates this to the disciples' question of when that shapes so much of the discussion. Don't try to figure it out. It's so long that you can't figure it out. So the first thing Jesus tells us in this parable is that Jesus will arrive at an unexpected hour. Verses 1 to 6 are trying to make that point. Verse 1 says, at that time. And he's talking about this kingdom reality. Jesus looks ahead to when he will return from his long time away to fully establish his kingdom. Many will have misread or ignored the signs of the end. Others will have failed to keep watch entirely. They've grown weary or they've lost faith because of the long delay. And when Jesus talks, as he does so often, his return is compared to a wedding. The Bible doesn't speak in terms of being in heaven or of harps and choirs. Instead, it speaks of Jesus returning to establish his kingdom. And Jesus so often uses the image of a wedding feast, of rejoicing, of reveling in the presence of the Lord. And in the Jewish wedding, the groom goes to the bride's home. Formalities are performed in the bride's home. And then there is an after dark procession at night that conveys the bride to the new home with the groom. And that's where that week-long reception takes place then. The great celebration is in the home of the groom. So the friends of the bride are waiting outside the groom's house with a view to going out to him and ushering him and the bride into his house. Now, because this happens after dark, every member of the procession is expected to be carrying a torch or a lamp. To be without one might suggest that you're a gatecrasher, or even worse, maybe a robber trying to take advantage of the chaos and the celebratory commotion so that you can get into the home. So the lamps aren't here meant to be interpreted allegorically. They simply indicate who belongs and who doesn't. But belonging is a big deal in Jesus' parables of the kingdom. The gospel is less a story of universal celebration than of sins forgiven, of a relationship with the Lord through faith, and a life of obedience that receives its reward in eternity. Sometimes we might find it hard to hold together this teaching of obedience with our message of salvation through faith alone, but both sides are present throughout the scriptures. Verse 5. The groom has been delayed. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. We don't know why he's delayed. Perhaps he's preparing that home that he's going to put in order to share with the bride, but we really don't know. What we can know is that the 10 young girls in this story all become drowsy, which shows that it was a long delay. Now, we're not talking about the occasional yawn or the bobbing heads that you see when you're preaching. They all fell asleep. We might be tempted to think that falling asleep is a problem. In the next chapter in Matthew, Jesus asks three of his disciples to pray with him in Gethsemane, and he's profoundly disappointed when he comes back and he finds him sleeping. And he says, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? But this story isn't about praying, and it certainly isn't about 1 hour. This story, together with other parables, teaches that the delay is long. It's so long that many will find themselves wavering, and in some cases, doing foolish things. And it's clear enough that both the wise and the foolish virgins are sleeping. In fact, because it's so late at night, I suspect that the virgins, all of them, thought that the bridegroom wasn't going to arrive until the next day. We don't need to worry about our dwindling supplies of oil because surely, well, he isn't going to arrive this late. No worries, nothing to worry about. But verse 6, here he is. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. To add to the sense of delay, we're told that the cry rings out at midnight. Now, bearing in mind that neither the groom nor Matthew is wearing a watch, we should probably understand midnight not as 12 o'clock, the way we would understand it, but as the middle of the night. If you knock on my door at 3 a.m., I'm going to say, "What do you want? It's the middle of the night." Actually, I'll be honest with you. I'm going to roll over to my wife and say, "I don't believe it. It's the middle of the night." When this groom shows up, it's a late night appearance. It's not just an unexpected hour. You might even say it's an awkward hour. Point number two, it will be too late for those who aren't prepared. Verses 7 to 12 teach us this. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you." Both us and you. "Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you." They trim their wicks because otherwise they aren't getting in. So I looked up, what does it mean to trim your wick? That's what some of the translations say. Apparently, trimming a candle's wick allows the flame to burn more clearly, more brightly. That's how some of the translations deal with it. But Jesus doesn't speak of wicks and candles. A more direct translation would be something like, "they prepared their lamps." These are oil-burning lamps or torches, and so they require, well, oil. The five wise maidens were prepared in advance, which I think in our lives means right now, and each day forward until he returns. Be prepared. Because they wanted to celebrate that future feast with the groom. But the hard lesson and the point of the parable is that some, despite what they wanted and despite appearances, were not adequately prepared. At one point in the story, all 10 had oil, but the wise ones had enough and the foolish ones didn't. Their first task, their primary task, is to light the way for a wedding procession. To not have oil means you can't do the one thing you're there to do. 25, verse 8. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." From verse 8 onward, we hear the foolish ones talking and the response they receive. In fact, they speak twice, and both times the response is no. In verse 8, they ask the wise ones, that is wise because they were prepared, for some oil. In verse 9, the wise ones say no, they won't share. And that strikes me as just a bit odd. How is that consistent with our Christian compassion and generosity? They won't share. How harsh and uncaring. Doesn't the gospel call us to share what we have? But the fact is, the only task entrusted to the 10 that we know of, lighting the way as part of this procession, cannot be performed if they don't have the necessary oil. So the wise ones say no, lest none of them are able to do the one thing they're called to do, namely light the way. Verse 9, the wise ones say, "Go and buy some oil." And at this point, I think there are a couple things we have to bear in mind. First, the focus isn't really on oil at this point, but on those who don't have it. Many images would work. Don't need to use oil. If you're driving in the desert, you ought to at least bring along a bit of a supply of water, maybe a can of petrol. And there's no need to discuss what petrol stands for in what I just said. In this story, the five foolish virgins had oil. They just didn't have enough. That means we can't treat the oil as, say, an allegorical stand-in for salvation or for the Holy Spirit or even for good works. It simply means being prepared for the delay. Second, look at verse 10. While they were out on their way, to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. They're out shopping, and the groom shows up. He's just been announced, and now he's present, and where are the five foolish virgins? And you might answer, they're at Woolies or they're at Bunnings buying oil. But of course not. Do you think the towns and villages of first century Israel had late night shopping? When I lived in England, it was hard to find anything open after business hours. It hasn't really changed all that much, so as I was thinking about this, I Googled, what time do shops in Sheffield close? Apart from restaurants, The latest answer that came up was 5:30, except on Sundays when it was 4 o'clock. There's no late-night shopping in ancient Palestine. Even a bustling metropolis like Jerusalem, with its 20 or 30,000 residents, didn't have oil shops that are open at midnight or 3 a.m. So these five foolish virgins have to leave the site of the wedding to purchase something that won't be on sale again until the morning. They could now contribute nothing to the wedding. So as the story moves forward toward its conclusion, the groom has arrived, the five wise virgins are admitted, and the door is closed. We talked about a closing door already, haven't we? The five foolish virgins are not getting in, and this might strike us as a strange sort of security system that we have to keep five girls out. But virtually every time Jesus speaks of the wedding feast, he speaks of the door being closed and people being on the outside looking in. In some cases, desperately wanting to get in, but being excluded because the door has been locked. The point isn't that these girls are to be feared, but that they are too late. When it was time to spring into action, they weren't prepared. So that when it's time to enter the feast, they spring into action, with the result that they miss everything. Verse 11, eventually they arrive. Presumably it's the next morning after they've completed their shopping spree. But now the door is shut. Open the door for us. But the answer comes, I don't know you. Verse 12, he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Do you think Jesus loves everybody? Do you think he loves everybody the same way? I think it's hard to know what that means if he can say, I don't know you, to some people. And if it's now daylight, the problem isn't that the groom can't see the girls well enough. Now, maybe they're friends of the bride. Maybe he isn't getting up from the banqueting table. In any case, well, Jesus says more or less the same thing in Matthew 7, verse 23, to people who perform miracles in his name, but don't do the will of the Father who is in heaven. What does he say to them? I don't know you. Hey, we do miracles. I don't even know you. Like the wise girls who wouldn't share their oil, so now the groom won't admit the foolish girls. These are girls he presumably invited to the wedding, but he says he doesn't know them. These are girls who are anything but lazy as they go to buy some oil and then return to the wedding. These are girls who are invested to the point where they bought oil at least twice. And possibly they purchased the lamps to burn it in. And these are girls who call out, sir, sir, with the same words translated almost everywhere else in Matthew as Lord, Lord, including in Matthew 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. These are girls who seem to have it all, but they can't enter the feast. So what distinguishes the wise from the foolish? Even before we answer that in terms of oil, we need to answer in terms of the bridegroom's delay. What distinguishes the wise from the foolish is the delay of the bridegroom. It causes some to fall into strife. And this is not an unfeeling rejection of those who built their lives around the hope of entering the kingdom. It's the rejection of those who look like they are ready, but in fact haven't made preparations for Jesus' return. They look just like us. Therefore, verse 13, therefore, keep watch. In chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus had said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Then in 24:42, he says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And after that, he spoke for seven verses of the faithful and wise servant. And then he spoke of the faithful and wise virgins. The thing that holds all this together is the fact that Jesus' followers need to be faithful and wise in the time we wait for his return. We need to keep watch. I hadn't really noticed this creeping up on me. But again, I'm talking about perseverance. It seems like everything I'm saying to you is about perseverance and the challenge, the significance of that. What's the point of this? I've heard verses like this being used to say, don't be caught doing something that you shouldn't be doing when he returns. Will you be ashamed at his appearance? 1 John 2:28. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Now, despite my opening anecdote about that thing at work, that's probably not really the main point here. The language of shame at his coming isn't so much about embarrassment when he arrives, but the shame of being judged and found wanting. Second thing that we're supposed to get from this is that the delay will eventually be over. I should have said that first one is what it isn't. This is what it is. The delay will eventually be over. And when it is, the time of preparation ends with it. It'll be too late to rush around getting ready. Jesus offers no hope that he'll give in. Don't presume upon the kindness and patience of God. Today is the day of salvation. Third observation, these girls have an assurance that they're not entitled to. They seem to think that if they get oil and show up at the door, they'll be let in. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Is Jesus always let in? His time of standing, knocking, and waiting will come to an end, and then the door will be closed. These girls may have enjoyed a prominent position for weeks or months in the lead up to this wedding, but it's all worth nothing when the wedding begins and they are excluded. So will you grow weary of doing good and staying alert? Will you persevere in faith and obedience, both of which are tied to wisdom throughout Jesus' preaching? Perseverance and obedience are tied to wisdom in Jesus' teaching. So be prepared. Jesus says, therefore keep watch. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. But you do know the Master is coming. So what does he want you to do in the interim? The surrounding parables give shape to that. But even more, the entire Bible teaches us how to live in light of the coming King. Don't grow weary. Don't fall asleep. Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Jesus' return, from our perspective, is delayed. But all the parables are about what he finds when he returns. Don't get caught out. Be prepared for his coming. So what is God calling you to do? Are you growing weary as you do it? One part of me wants to say, of course. Of course I'm growing weary as I do it. That's the result of age and doing the same thing over and over and all sorts of things. It's a wearying life. But we might be talking about a different type of growing weary here. This isn't merely theoretical either. The Christian life is wonderful and offers peace. At the same time, the Christian life is full of challenges and turmoil. In all things, fix your eyes upon Jesus and run the race with perseverance. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Let's pray. Father, much of this life is wearying. Much of this work can be wearying. And so we pray that you would energize us and strengthen us, that you would give us the wisdom we need to depend on you, to rely on you and your strength, so that we will not be found to be foolish on the day when it matters. We pray that in this, Jesus would be glorified. So we pray in his name. Amen.
Well, before we have a song and break into groups, opportunity for any questions. It sprang up. It's sort of quick, but Richard.
Do you mind just expanding a little bit more on what you alluded to about Jesus' love or not for all?
I'd rather not say too much about it, but I think there will be people in my church who are really big on the fact that God loves everybody. And I think at some point you have to define what love means in that sense, because not everybody's going to be saved. Not everybody gets the same benefits along the way. Jesus, God, has a discriminating love. And for him to say, I don't know you, might suggest that he doesn't love that person in the same way. How can I love somebody that I don't know? So I wonder if it suggests something discriminating in the love of God. Now, I proclaim the gospel of hope and salvation to everybody. I'm reluctant to say God loves you to everybody in exactly the same way. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Is it satisfying? No. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a good point. So again, we have to, I don't know if we want to talk about levels of love, but certainly levels of engagement, which are tied into expressions of love. Because you're right. In one sense, he loves that city. And he sheds tears over their rejection. Yeah, good.
Just to follow up with that, the idea of the common grace to all people, God showing love to people by providing them with, you know, food, rain, that type of thing, even the grace of patience.
Yeah.
What, not wanting anyone to perish.
Yeah. Yep. Rain falls on the.
Godly
and ungodly. Yeah. And you're right that we're sort of immersed in the benefits of a loving God as we live out life on earth. As bad as that is for some people, it's still the reality. So how do you sort of talk about God's love in the midst of all that? And what I'm trying to avoid in my own thinking is a simplistic view of who God is and how he relates to us. And, you know, I mean, evangelical universalism is on the rise. You know, people have a very high view of Scripture. Universalism is on the rise. Well, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. So how do I think about God's love in that conversation? It's very difficult, and I'm not saying this flippantly, casually. We're talking about, you know, tragic realities, aren't we? But our God loves us. What a hope to cling to.
I liked Richard's question, and I thought you didn't say enough. So I'm going to ask you a bit more. I've come at it from a different angle, so it's harder to wiggle away from. I don't know you. That being the phrase that Jesus uses fairly consistently, can you expand on what you think that means? You know, I like what Richard said about perhaps family identification, but have you thought about that in any way?
Well, yeah, I think the family identification thing is really helpful. To be a person of faith is to be a child of God, which is to have a relationship with God through Jesus. So for Jesus to say, I don't know you, that's an incredibly serious statement. And as you say, he does say that, Matthew chapter 7, to people who are, well, he says it to miracle workers. Yeah. Yeah. They're saying, I know you. He says back to them, I don't know you. The fact that you did something marvelous, wonderful, that's not what it's about. You know, where is the wisdom in all this? Where do you see a relationship with the Father through the Son? And so it's a discriminating love, and it's a discriminating conversation that we're having. Is there more you want to?
I'll think about it.
And as I said, I think in my church we've got some people who are really strong on relationships, and so they'll say all the time that God loves you to anybody and everybody. And I want to say, yes, but. Do you hate him? Does your life express a hatred toward him? If so, it's kind of hard to say he loves you back.
Yeah. Although what I find with that is that that's from us to him.
Yeah.
But his statement is, I don't know you.
Yeah.
So
he doesn't say, I don't love you.
But
for God to say, I don't know you, how do you get your head around that one? The omniscient God says, I don't know you. Clearly, he's saying, I don't have a relationship with you. You think you have a relationship with me, but I don't have a relationship with you. And in these contexts, we're talking about, let's say, the height of religious power in some ways. You know, don't have a relationship. Can you think of a worse thing to have said to you by the living God? I don't know you. I don't have a relationship with you.
But a parent still loves a child who's disowned them. They don't have a relationship, but there's still love. And how do you reconcile that with John 3:16?
Well, you have to ask what the cosmos means there. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Do not love the world. The same writer tells you both of those things. So God does what he tells you not to do. So again, I think you have to ask, what does love mean in the different contexts? And the danger is that we kind of flatten it out, that we come up with a single way of processing words like love, and they mean different things in different contexts. And I think what John 3:16 is saying, that there's a cosmos which is in rebellion against him, and he enters into that in the person of the Son. It's the way that he loves is by sending a Son. So it completely, I think, removes love from the realm of emotion, internal disposition. Love is an action. Husbands, love your wives. Doesn't end there. It says, so do something. God loves the world so that he does something, even a world in rebellion against him. I think we need to think about what love means and what the world means, and then how we relate to that. You better not love the world. God loves the world. You know, we have to be able to hold those things together. Not where I expected the conversation to go.
Yeah, well, I'm just standing here at the microphone, so, you know, does anybody want to use it? Or
can I just say that?
Obviously not.
Don Carson's The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, a thin book, is the most amazing book on this topic. It identifies five kinds of love, and it really actually just really settled me on, not like, it gave me peace over this whole process.
Yeah, that's an excellent one to point to. Love is a really difficult thing, and sometimes I'm tempted to say, I really don't know what it means. Who's written a book? You know, that doesn't define love in a comprehensive way. The last book I know, well, C.S. Lewis wrote a book on love, and we don't accept much of what he says. I think Leon Morris wrote a book on love, and we don't accept some of the points that he made. Somebody needs to write a comprehensive book on love, then I'll know what it is. I use the word all the time, but what does it really mean? And in a biblical context, what does it really mean? When are you guys writing it?
No, don't say it. Not you. Moving on.
That Drake said. But love is love.
Exactly. So Bill Clinton doesn't know what is means, and we don't know what love means, and we don't know what love means. So we've got a three... word string and don't know what any of it means. Look, I'll just give you one confronting example. Agape. When Amnon rapes his half-sister, it's because he loves her, and the word in the Septuagint is agape. You know, what are you going to do with this? Some people say agape is divine love. Well, no, it compels rape. What do we do with this? Well, that's not what I'm here to solve.
Okay. Okay, well, let's leave it on that good note. Yeah. So we're going to sing, though, and then we've got 20 minutes before lunch.